Creature, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, as the ESV puts it. Perhaps a helpful summary of his thought might go like this. Life under the sun is a fleeting, frustrating enigma from beginning to end, a burdensome mystery that will not be fully solved in this world. Even for believers, even though we know the big scheme of what God is doing, things happen that we just don't understand. Now, as we come to this 11th chapter of Ecclesiastes, Solomon draws our attention to a specific application of the problem of living in a fallen world, and that is namely how we should cope with uncertain economic circumstances, a topic that is certainly relevant to us today. Markets rise and fall, investments lose their value, the cost of living keeps going up, and nobody ever really knows financial and material security. I'm just thinking about an NHL player that I read about recently who is no longer playing, and he's now living on the street in a city in Ontario. And yet he made millions of dollars. And so as we considered this Spirit-inspired teaching in verses 1 to 6 here in Ecclesiastes 11, we must not lose sight of the overarching theme of the book, of the fleeting, frustrating, and bewildering nature of life under the sun. And in light of that reality, and I've taken a bit of time just to review the book as a whole because it's been a while since we've been in it. So in light of that reality, our text teaches us this truth. We followers of Jesus are called to walk wisely in an uncertain world, not paralyzed by fear, but empowered by faith in the sovereign God who loves us. The world is uncertain. We are called to walk wisely, but we won't understand everything, and so we need to walk by faith. So let's just unpack this for a few moments together today. There should be an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow the flow of thought or take notes. First truth, and really we will work our way through the text two or three times, as well as draw on the context. The first truth that I want to highlight this morning is that life in this world is plagued by uncertainty. Actually, that's something you and I know because we are uncertain about so many things. But let's just unpack it a little bit. Because life is a vapor, we need to live in light of what we don't know. We read that the book begins with this statement, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The word vanity, the Hebrew word hevel, is repeated some 38 times, 37 times in this book. Clearly, it's a key thought. Life is a vapor, it's vanity. And so throughout his book, Solomon has shared with his hearers and his readers, I assume that perhaps these are some things he spoke to a group of young men as he was expounding life. But of course, he's recorded it in Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so it's more applicable to us as readers. But he has shared his experience of searching out the meaning and purpose of life under the sun. And under the sun means life in a fallen world, life on earth, life that we live. And as we've just noted, he summed it up with this mysterious word, hevel. By the way, this word hevel occurs right at the beginning of Scripture. Cain's brother's name was Hevel. It's the same word, Abel, Hevel. And this word Hevel is translated vanity or futility or meaningless in most of our modern translations. But it is a word that at root means vapor or breath. And as a result, it is probable, and I've spent hours and hours reading various scholarly studies of this word, it is probable that Solomon is not saying simply that life is meaningless, useless, or empty, but rather that it is transient and troubling because it is impossible to completely understand and to make sense of. Because life and every aspect of life under the sun is a vapor, something that cannot be grasped. If you try to grasp vapor, you end up with a handful of nothing. Something that cannot be held on to. Something that cannot be mastered. Solomon is trying to make us see that our experience of life in this world includes the frustration and the challenge of not knowing and understanding very much of what is happening, or what has happened, or what will happen. Now, that's not to say that as Christians we don't have a Christian worldview that has a big picture of what's going on. But just think of Job as an example of somebody who believed in God, but did not understand what was happening or why. And we know many people who are in that situation, and reality is if we look in the mirror, we see someone else in that situation. As we consider the uncertainties of life, particularly from an economic perspective, in this text, Solomon wants to remind us both of what we know, or what we think we know, and what we don't know. You may have noticed that he speaks about that. Verse 2, you know not. Verses 5 and 6, you do not know, you do not know. Author David Gibson, whose book Living Life Backward is an excellent study in Ecclesiastes, he asks the question, what gives us our perspective on life? He notes that we tend to view life from the perspective of youth and beauty and success and career, personal happiness. Ecclesiastes, however, has been teaching us to think about life from the perspective of death. Stand by a graveside and learn how to live. Gibson goes on to point out that in chapter 11, and I quote, the preacher asks us, where do you stand to look at the things you don't know about life? What is your perspective on the things in your life that you cannot control? It's probably accurate to say that most of us tend to look at what we think we do know, what we think is certain, in order to help us cope with life's uncertainties, the things we don't know. But Solomon challenges us with a wisdom that is counterintuitive. He tells us to evaluate things, even the things we think we know, in light of the fact that much of life is beyond our understanding and beyond our control, and from our perspective, uncertain. I mean, just ask yourself this question. How much do I know about what's going to happen in the next 24 hours? How much do I really control of all the details in my life? And so Solomon would tell us that we need to be specific about what we don't know if we are going to live wisely. And so if we look at our text, as I mentioned already, we're struck by the repetition in these six verses three times of the phrase, you do not know, or you know not. Verses 5 and 6, you do not know. Verse 2, you know not. It's clear that Solomon wants to emphasize how much there is that we do not know and cannot control. Drawing from David Gibson again, we could sum up the things that Solomon talks about that we don't know under three main ideas. We don't know how to predict the future. Verses 1 and 2, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know, you know not, what disaster may happen on earth. So we don't know how to predict the future. We do not know how to do what only God can do. Verse 5, as you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones of to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. And then in verse 6, we see that we do not know how to guarantee success and avoid failure. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So those are just some of the things we don't know in life. And we go through life trying to convince ourselves that that's not true, that we do know what we need to know. And we don't like to think about what we don't know. We don't like uncertainty. We don't know how to predict the future, verses 1 and 2. Well, I have to begin as we look at verses 1 and 2 by making a confession. I don't even know how to be sure that I understand what he means in these verses. But that's part of the reason why this has taken a while to get back into it. I mean, how would you like to preach a sermon on soggy bread? You know, it's a bit of a challenge. Scholars differ in their interpretation of the words, casting your bread upon the waters, and usually suggest two possible meanings. Solomon could be exhorting people to send their goods across the sea in maritime trade, with bread referring to the wheat or the other grain harvested, and then representing any kind of products which would need to be brought to market. If that's the case, this understanding would mean that verse 2 refers to dividing your goods over several ships to reduce the likelihood of disaster should one or more of them sink. I believe the NIV's rendering of these two verses reflects that. The second possible understanding is that Solomon could be exhorting people to give alms to the poor, with bread representing our own resources for sustaining our lives, which should be shared with others in need. On this view, verse 2 speaks of generosity, as he says, give a portion to seven or even to eight. Seven, of course, is the number representing completeness and perfection, and so it's giving what you should give completely, and eight means going even a step further and giving a bit more so that it hurts, so that it's costly. Well, I'm not sure which of these two views is more likely, or if in fact both of them might be in Solomon's mind here, because either view, both views have something in common. It has to do with our resources and how we handle them wisely as stewards in relation to other people. Ultimately, I don't think it matters a whole lot which one is right or both, as we'll see in a moment when we consider what we do know. But for now, the important thing is that as we make our way through this world, now we may not be farmers, we may not have bread to go to market, but we all have resources, we all work, we all bring in income, or we depend on someone else to do that. And we have to manage what we have. And so as we make our way through this world, we all have to deal with economics and the reality of meeting our material needs, as well as the importance of relating to other people. And in living with these things in mind, Solomon reminds us that we cannot predict or control the future. Disaster may happen. And none of us has true economic security in this world. Nobody does. It doesn't matter if you're Bill Gates or the Sultan of Brunei or whoever's at the top of the heap these days. Our business ventures may fail and we may end up bankrupt. We may be generous givers to those around us in need and find one day that we don't have enough for ourselves. Perhaps our generosity causes our need. Perhaps it will be the means by which others are moved to help us. But the reality is we don't know what will happen and we don't know the results. So that's first of all that we do not know how to predict the future. Secondly, we do not know how to do what only God can do. Solomon moves in verse 5 to a similar topic, speaking about what we don't know. He says, as you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. Solomon's illustration here is of the growing life of a child in the womb and how God brings life to one of his image bearers. Although we've made great scientific advances in ultrasound, in genetics, in medicine, we really don't know what life is in its essence, and we don't know how it's imparted. And moreover, none of us, no human being, can actually create life out of nothing. God has given us the great privilege of being part of the process of procreation, but in spite of that, we really are not able to create life ourselves. Solomon points out that this imparting of life to a child in the womb is just a subset of God's work, for he is the one who makes everything. In other words, Solomon is reminding us again of that basic creator-creature distinction. God is the creator. We are only his creatures. Apologist Cornelius Van Til used to like to stress the fact that you could draw two big circles on a blackboard, completely separate from each other, and they represent all of reality. One circle is creator, and the other circle is everything else that exists. Everything is creature. As we go through life, we must never lose sight of this reality. There is God, the creator, and everything else, the creatures. And the corollary of that reality is that we cannot do what only God can do. We cannot create life. We cannot create physical life nor spiritual life. We cannot bring another person into the kingdom of God. We cannot cause anyone to be born again of the Spirit of God or to believe the gospel. We cannot even cause ourselves to believe the gospel. And so we must learn over and over again to humble ourselves and to let God be God and depend on Him as is fitting for creatures. Thirdly, Solomon would remind us of something else we don't know in verse 6. He writes, "In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good." We do not know how to guarantee success and avoid failure. We can't predict the future, we can't do the things God does, and we can't guarantee success and avoid failure. Now, Solomon is speaking to an agrarian culture, a culture that largely lived by farming. And that's probably why the bread in verse 1 represents our resources, whether we give them as alms to the poor or whether we send them to market. Here in verse 6, he returns to the farmer's basic activity, sowing his seed. I haven't been out sowing seed any time lately, but we all have to work for a living or depend on others, or in some way we have to be concerned about where our sustenance comes from. And there's work involved in that. It seems that Solomon is using a poetic image here to picture diligently using all of our opportunities to carry out our work. Since we don't know which will succeed, which will fail, or if all things that we do will be profitable, or for that matter, if none will. The clear point is simply that though we work hard, though we use every opportunity in life, in this life we cannot guarantee achieving success or avoiding failure. The promising career change, the new location, the lifestyle change, the relationship change, the training, nothing guarantees success. Simply put, life under the sun is plagued with uncertainties. And Solomon is reminding us that we all need to learn to accept and live within that reality. Some of us are control freaks. Others of us have a more laid-back attitude toward life. But the reality is, none of us likes things to be completely out of control, and all of us assumes we control more things than we actually do. It's an important part of wisdom to recognize that, as one writer says, there are certain things we will never know, and we must realize that we should stop trying to know them. To fail to understand and accept that we cannot be certain about everything in life, we cannot master everything in life, if we fail to understand and accept that reality, we are sentencing ourselves to lives of frustration and fear. In other words, we need to learn to be content with not knowing everything, with not knowing far more than we do know. And we need to also rest in the fact that there is one who does know everything. But Solomon also wants us to think about what we do know and to evaluate the things we do know in light of the fact that there is so much we don't know. As David Gibson puts it in his commentary, from the standpoint of your God-informed ignorance, now look again at the life you have and the things you do know. In other words, what is truly wise living in this world in light of our great ignorance? So what do we know? How should we live in light of the fact that there's a whole lot we don't know and can't do? So that brings us to our second point this morning. We must live life in the awareness that God knows everything and controls all that happens. In the second part of verse 5, after talking about the fact that we don't know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, Solomon says, "So you do not know the work of God who makes everything." The foundational truth in life is that God is. God is. And this God has revealed himself in Scripture and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 1:1 begins with the simple words, In the beginning, God. God is before anything else began, before time began. And in a book like Ecclesiastes, like all the books of Scripture, we must remember to read individual passages in light of the context of the whole book, and ultimately in the light of all Scripture. In verse 5, Solomon highlighted the truth that God is at work in this world, and He is the God who has made and who makes everything. As we noted back in January when we considered Ecclesiastes 5, the creator-creature distinction is the most basic classification there is, and it is the fundamental reality of our existence. Solomon wrote of this in chapter 5 when he said, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few." The fact that his hearers and readers have already heard this truth before his discourse here in chapter 11 indicates that they and we alike must keep this creator-creature distinction in mind as we read all the chapters that follow chapter 5. In other words, everything that's already been taught in this book informs the things that continue to come. Not only is God the creator who is wholly other, who is wholly distinct from his creatures, he is also the God who determines all that takes place under the sun. He is sovereign. There are people who don't like that truth. But the Scriptures are full of that truth. You cannot escape that truth. God is God and we are not. And He is the God who knows all things, who is all-powerful, who is everywhere present, who does all that pleases Him. In other words, He's the God who determines all that takes place under the sun. I referred earlier to the poem of chapter 3 that begins with the words, "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven." The unmistakable implication of that poem is that God determines the times for all that happens on earth. Ecclesiastes 7:14 adds this truth, "In the day of prosperity be joyful, and in the day of adversity consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." Again, you see the sovereign control and knowledge and power of God in making all things, and it's linked to the fact that man does not know everything, and in fact, God designs it that way. And in fact, part of the frustration of Hevel, of vanity, of this frustrating enigma, is that the curse on the human race results in our desire for knowledge, our desire to know God and to know what He's about, and yet the frustrating of that desire because we live in this fallen world and we are under judgment. And as Christians, we are forgiven, but we still experience the curse, the problems of living in a fallen world. We should also probably remind ourselves of Ecclesiastes 3:11. "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart. Yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." So you see that? He makes all things. He creates beauty. He puts eternity in our hearts. He gives us a hunger and a desire to know Him and to live forever. And yet He has done it so that we cannot find out what He has done from the beginning. That frustration, that enigma, that mystery to life is part of the curse that we are under because our first parents sinned and every single one of us has patted them on the back and said, "Right on, I agree, I will do the same thing." And we have done so. And so God gives us an inner desire to know Him as the Eternal One, and yet He only allows us to understand His ways in part. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, now I know in part." And no doubt the frustration we feel at only knowing in part is the consequence of the curse that rests on all creation because of our sin. One of the crucial characteristics of vapor and of life as vapor is that life is a mystery. It is an enigma. It passes away quickly. It's fleeting. It's frustrating. It's hard to understand. It's an enigma whose depths neither human reason nor human searching can exhaustively plumb. There's just so much we don't get. We can look at the providence of God and try and figure out what he's doing, but all we will do is frustrate ourselves. We can never get to the bottom of all that God does. We cannot understand what he does or why or the timing of it all. You've heard the illustration, I'm sure, of looking at a tapestry from the underside, and you see the wild mixture of threads, and they make no sense. That's life. It's only when we see the top side, we see the beauty. We will not see that while we are under the sun. One day when the Lord returns, perhaps we will understand far more than we do now. But right now, we just look at the mixed up scramble of threads on the bottom side of the tapestry. We do not understand what God does, why he does it, or the timing of it all. Yes, we understand the big outlines. We understand the gospel. We understand that God is seeking the lost and bringing them into his kingdom, and one day he will make all things new. But there is so much that happens in your life and mine that we just don't understand. Was that not the great challenge with which Job struggled? He was a man whom God himself described as blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. He was commended by God. You have to think that he was perhaps the best man alive in that day. And yet, in the providence of God, Job was allowed to suffer greatly and to be even accused of wickedness by his friends. And in the end, God does not give Job an explanation as to why. Rather, God reveals himself to Job and brings his dear child to the place of humbling himself before God and recognizing that whatever God does is right, even though Job did not understand. As one old hymn writer put it, and I quote, "Whate'er my God ordains is right, his holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er he doth, and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. He holds me that I shall not fall." That's where Job got to. That's where we need to get to. Life under the sun is plagued by uncertainties, and we will never know or understand everything. But we do know that God is God, and that he knows everything and controls all that happens. Which means that we should therefore live with wise boldness. And that's our third point this morning. We should live with wise boldness in this world, struggling under the curse, where there's much brokenness and much we don't understand, and yet we can live with wise boldness. Well, what does that mean? Well, first of all, it means we don't throw caution to the winds. Again, returning to verses 1 and 2. "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on the earth." We do not throw caution to the winds. There's never an excuse for foolhardy behavior. The scriptures are consistent in affirming the value of wisdom and in exhorting his readers regarding their management of their material possessions and resources. Solomon tells them to be active in carrying out their responsibilities, whether it's in investment and commerce or whether it's in giving to those in need. We are to cast our bread upon the waters. He adds the principle that all things being equal, we can expect a return, but that we should keep the long-term results in view. It's the long-term. It's not necessarily do this and you're going to get this. It doesn't work that way, does it? Sometimes it does, but rarely, not always, and we would like it to, but it just doesn't always make sense. But we are still to do it. We're still to be active. Solomon expands on this by adding verse 2, which speaks of giving, whether it means generously, as I mentioned, 7 being the number of fullness and 8 meaning going a bit further, or whether he is speaking of diversifying for safety's sake, what we might say in a present proverb, don't put all your eggs in one basket. You see, we don't understand we're so used to life in the 21st century. There's a passage in Scripture, I don't remember where it talks about Solomon's ships returning every 3 years with a cargo of gold and other things. So imagine that you're a farmer, and you take your wheat to market, and it's going to be sold overseas. Maybe it's going to Rome. You're a farmer in Israel. You put your wheat on the boat. Like, that's your life savings. And the ship sails off. The Mediterranean apparently is dotted with shipwrecks. And we think of the Apostle Paul when he was fortunate, well, blessed, through the hand of God, to make it to Malta. But you don't know. You put your bread upon the waters and you might lose everything. So Solomon seems to be saying, you know, be wise. Don't put it all on one ship. If you put it on 7 or 8 ships, then hopefully 6 or 7 of them will make it. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. Whatever he means here specifically, it doesn't matter that much. In either case, we are to use the wisdom gained from life experience, the wisdom gained from the counsel of other people, and especially the wisdom gained from scriptures as we carry out life's responsibilities. We are not to throw caution to the winds. We're not to be foolhardy. We are to be wise. But at the same time, Solomon would say we are not to be paralyzed with fear either. Verses 3 and 4, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. It's a challenge understanding some of these ancient Hebrew proverbs, but if we think about them a little bit, they yield their meaning to us. We must not be paralyzed with fear. A desire for perfect wisdom, which we know it's good to have wisdom, but a desire for perfect wisdom can make us so afraid we won't act at all. Verse 3 reminds us that we do know certain things about life in this world. We learn through life experience that clouds that are heavy with water, gray and black clouds, usually mean that rain is coming. Verse 3b points out the facts of gravity. If a tree falls, it doesn't get up again under its own power, no matter which direction it fell. But there is more to these examples than the obvious facts. Think about it for a moment. When storm clouds gather, we can see them before the rain starts. We can see them gathering on the horizon and drawing closer and closer. We can read the sign of the times and know what's going to happen to a certain degree. But even though we know about them in advance, we can't do anything to prevent the rain from falling. And we can't know for certain if it's going to result in a flood. And we can do nothing to prevent it if it comes. Just think about the people in the Bahamas, Florida and Carolinas, now apparently right up into the Maritimes of Canada. Hurricane Dorian. On the other hand, he talks about a tree falling in the forest. Unlike clouds, which we see building up, and so we have some forewarning, a tree falling doesn't usually give notice. It's an unexpected event. It can't be predicted. It can be the cause of serious consequences, even death. So the truth is, even the things we know about the world God created only serve to remind us how little we know or control. Things happen unpredictably. Things happen that are dangerous and hurtful. Other things happen that we can see in advance, but we still can't control them. But in spite of these realities, God, through Solomon, is telling us that we must guard against being paralyzed with fear. We are to recognize our relative ignorance and our lack of power to control life, but we are not to stop trying to carry out the responsibilities of life. We are to use wisdom if we are able. But verse 4 gives us another picture of a farmer, but this is one who is so desiring to do things wisely that he waits and he waits and he waits for the perfect opportunity to sow his seed and the perfect opportunity to bring in the harvest. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. If it's too windy, the seed will be scattered widely. You've got the sower and the seed. He's going along throwing his seed. But if it's blowing wide, if the wind is blowing wildly, the seed gets scattered everywhere, but not where he wants it. On the other hand, if it's pouring rain, it's not a good time to bring in the harvest. And so he waits. But if he waits for the perfect moment, That's pretty good, but tomorrow might be better. He will fail to sow. He will fail to reap. Because the perfect moment is rare, and it may never come. And so we are to be wise, but we are not to be paralyzed with fear. Rather, we must seize the opportunities God gives us, taking risks while exercising wisdom. Verse 6, in the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. As we go through life, we will experience success and failure. If there's one thing that Solomon wants us to grasp today, as with his people then, it is that neither of these, neither success nor failure, are the be-all and end-all of life. There is no one who has succeeded who has not failed many times en route to success. There is no one who has succeeded who ever found their success satisfied their hearts for the rest of their lives. It's very easy to make success an idol that becomes more important to us than God. But it's also easy to fear failure more than we fear God, which means that we're making failure an idol of a different sort. So in verse 6, we're told to go for it with all our might. He says, withhold not your hand, for we do not know which of our opportunities will prosper. I think of the parable of the talents that the Lord told. And he gave one man 5 talents, and one man 2 talents, and one man 1 talent. And the one with the 5 and the one with the 2 risked. They invested. They worked hard. They could have lost it all. But if they were going down, they were going down swinging. But the man with the 1 talent was afraid. And so he was wicked and lazy, according to the Lord's evaluation. He hid his talent in the ground. In other words, we have to live in this world, whether we like it or not. We have to exercise responsibility. We have to work hard. And so we are to seize the day. We are to make the most of the opportunity God gives us in life. We are to enjoy the process as a gift from God. We are to exercise wisdom. We are to take reasonable risks, not being foolhardy, nor being paralyzed by fear, not being reckless. But we are to be busy. And whether we have success or failure, we are to enjoy the process as a gift from God. We're to enjoy the success as a gift from God. We're even to see the failure as a gift from God. And we are to guard against idolizing the results, whether they be good or bad. Wise boldness, living with the humility that comes from knowing that God is God and we are not, and living with a contentment in not knowing all things. That's what God is inviting us to. But how do we arrive at this place? Well, that brings us to our final point, and here's where we need to keep in mind the context of Ecclesiastes and all of Scripture. The key to living with wise boldness in a world of uncertainty is trusting the sovereign God who loves us. God's sovereign control over everything means that we should look to Him alone. It's not explicitly stated in our text, but it flows out of the context of Ecclesiastes and of the whole Bible. The sovereignty of God is seen here. It's seen in verse 5. He is the one who works and who makes everything. And of course, that's seen throughout the book, seen in chapters 3 and 5, as we've already noted. If God is the creator and we are His creatures, and that's the truth, then it follows that we should ultimately look to Him and not to ourselves. There's sanctified thinking involved in living the Christian life. Think through the implications of the truths you know from Scripture. God is God and I am a creature. Therefore, I need to depend on Him. I need to look to Him. I need to submit to Him. I need to trust Him. God is sovereign over everything. And so we need to depend on Him, look to Him alone. Again, we should be busy, we should be wise, we should take risks that are reasonable, we should work hard, and we should guard against idolizing any of the things we're seeking. Secondly, God's goodness and faithfulness means that trusting Him is really the root of the way to live, and it's the only wise way to live. One of the key emphases as we read through Ecclesiastes is the subject of the fear of God. the fear of God. Now, that's not craven terror. That's a right attitude that recognizes this foundational truth that God is God and I am not. The fear of God. In Scripture, and especially in the Old Testament, the fear of God is simply a way of speaking about being in a right relationship with God, a relationship of worship, trust, love, obedience, submission, loyalty. For example, as a God-fearing man who turned away from evil, Job walked by faith in the goodness and faithfulness of his God. He was a God-fearer. And if we take the liberty for a moment of looking ahead in Ecclesiastes to Solomon's ultimate conclusion in chapter 12, verse 13, which, Lord willing, we will consider in more depth in the next couple of weeks, we see that Solomon emphasizes the same reality. He concludes his book by saying, "The end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Fear God, trust him, submit to him, live in accord with his will. Fearing God is trusting God. It is esteeming him and loving him. It is committing ourselves to him. But then finally, we need to consider the context of all of Scripture, because the ultimate expression and proof of God's sovereign goodness, which is hinted at throughout Ecclesiastes, God gives us work and he gives us joy, and even in the seemingly unfair things of life, he tells us to take each day as a gift. But there's a bigger picture. The ultimate expression and proof of God's sovereign goodness is found in the Savior, who makes a trusting relationship with God possible to sinful people. The Lord Jesus himself declared in Matthew 12, "The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation," speaking of the generation in Jesus' day, "and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Solomon was not a cynic, nor a bitter old man. He was a wise sage who pointed his people to the God of Scripture by reminding them that reality under the sun is a vapor. It's a frustrating mystery that defies our complete understanding and calls us to walk by faith, receiving life as a gift from God. We're not to make work or career, security, knowledge, pleasure, or anything else an idol from which we seek ultimate satisfaction. We are to enjoy those things and whatever else God gives us as a gift from his hand, but we are to hold them lightly. And we are to seek to know and love the giver himself as our greatest treasure. The Lord Jesus is the wiser sage than Solomon. Just as he is great David's greater son, he is the great wise sage, of whom Solomon is merely a foreshadow and a type. Jesus is not only the giver of wisdom, he is wisdom itself. He is wisdom incarnate, who came into this world to reveal to us that our Creator is a God of love, faithfulness, and sovereign goodness. He is a God of holiness who will not compromise, but he is a God of love who's provided a way that we can be reconciled to him and his holiness upheld and his goodness revealed. Jesus came to bring us into relationship with this God through his life, death, and resurrection. As Paul writes in Colossians, Jesus is God's mystery, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The one who proclaims, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We go through life, the heaviness of living in a world that is hevel, that is vapor, that is fleeting and futile and frustrating. But we go through life by faith. Life under the sun will continue to be a vapor, a fleeting, frustrating enigma from beginning to end, until Jesus returns to receive us to himself and make all things new. In the meantime, we must recognize what we don't know and what we do. And we must determine to trust the God who loves us so that we can carry out our responsibilities with wise boldness, not paralyzed by fear. And above all, we must trust and treasure our Lord Jesus, knowing that even when we find life both transient and troubling, knowing that it's fleeting and that we will soon be dead, He has set aside an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, as Peter writes in his first letter. But in the meantime, until that salvation is revealed, until Jesus returns, until all things are made new, we live in the world characterized as vapor. We followers of Jesus are called to walk wisely in an uncertain world, not paralyzed by fear, but empowered by faith in the sovereign God who loves us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truths of this passage, the truths of Scripture, and especially the truth of the Lord Jesus, who is wisdom incarnate. Father, it is frustrating. So much that happens we don't understand. We don't know what you're doing. But by faith in you, as revealed in your Son, we know that you know what you're doing. We know that all things do work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Help us to walk by faith. Help us to be wise. Help us to take risks. Help us to trust in our Savior and bring glory to him. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen.
Well, we can trust in our Savior because he has redeemed us. He has made us the people of God. And so in a moment, we're going to take the Lord's table together. And before we do, we're going to